Lord, as the deer pants for water, so our souls thirst for you. Would you fill us afresh? Would you lead us in your word by your spirit? Would you change us from glory to glory that we might shine and bear the likeness of your Son, that your name would be lifted high, and that more from the next generation would come to know and see your light and step into the truth and the way and the life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let me add my welcome and happy Father's Day to those that have gone before. It's wonderful to be able to celebrate all men from all walks and uplift and encourage you. We really rely on you being spiritual fathers, spiritual brothers, older brothers who love and serve and come alongside those who need love, need care, need wisdom and encouragement. So thank you for all you do from whatever walk of life you come from. Well, we come to the end of our series in Nehemiah. For some of you, that might be a cause for celebration and rejoicing, but we've 12 long weeks of wading our way through, or now 13, through this incredible book. It's not actually been that long. I cut it down a little bit to what it could have been. But today we're looking and finishing with what happens when compromise creeps in. Not the good kind of compromise, but the bad kind. This image on your screen will be familiar to many of you. It's the Great Wall of China, the largest man-made structure in all the world, 20,000 kilometers long, built over centuries. And it was built to protect China from outside aggression and to preserve its culture from the influence of foreign barbarians, let's say. And for almost 2,000 years, it served that purpose until 1644, when the Manchu army walked through the wall. The interesting part of this story is that they'd been trying and assaulting the wall for 2 years unsuccessfully. And in the end, it wasn't their superior skill or their military might that caused them to come through the wall. It was that they'd bribed a general on the other side. It wasn't a weakness in the wall, it was a weakness within. And as we come to the end of Nehemiah, we discover this truth that, you know, we as a church have been looking at this book because we want to be a people who live from the kingdom of heaven, that we're part of a rebuilding work on earth, but that work is threatened and hindered by what happens within. And when we compromise with an enemy, when we compromise with sin, when we allow the voices of the world and fear and distraction and temptation and all the things that stand against the authority of God, we become vulnerable to that influence and way of life. A.W. Tozer warned the church some time ago, saying, "Religion today is not transforming people, it's being transformed by the people. It's not raising the moral level of society, it's descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it scored a victory because society's smilingly accepting its surrender." In other words, because we're trying to be friendly, you know, we think we're winning, but R.C. Sproul said it this way: "We live in an age of compromise." And the issue with this compromise is found in James 1, when it talks about each person being tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived it, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. When we compromise with sin, the way outside of God's way, we're compromising with death. Those two things should not go together. And yet, the glory of the gospel is that there's another way before us. It's the one that we touched on 2 weeks ago when we spoke from John 10:10 to say, Jesus comes and says, "I have come that they may have life, and life to the full." Compromise with sin brings death, but compromise with Jesus brings life. And so the question that we're considering today as we come and draw this series to a close is, who am I letting into the walls of my heart? Who lives within my walls? Is it Jesus Christ himself, or am I compromising with things outside? And which most characterizes my life today? Is it life and life to the full, or is it death? As we consider that question, we turn to our reading, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 13. And we can only read a portion, unfortunately, for time, but it's going to end in verse 22. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah speaking. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put them back into them, the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem and before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show me mercy according to your great love. It doesn't get any better as the chapter winds to an end. It then reflects about the fact that they're intermarrying with foreign people, with unbelievers, and Nehemiah gets just as cranky there and does some incredible things to bring them into faithfulness there. But it's a curious passage. It's not, you know, it causes us to sit back and wonder, what on earth is going on here? Because if you've been following the story from the beginning, this is a rags to riches tale. This is where God, after 140 years of exile and ruins and trouble and disgrace, God's gracious hand comes in. He raises up Nehemiah. He gives them all this resource. He protects them from their enemies. So they're able to start building walls and gates in the city, and that makes them safer. And as they're safer, they can get to work freely, and their economy improves and comfort increases. And then we read a couple of chapters ago that they go through this incredible season of revival because they can see the salvation of the Lord among them. And they respond to that grace with worship coming back into the temple, with reading the word for hours on end each day, with committing their lives to the Lord. We will do this for you, God. And they change their ways in response. And chapter 12, we finished last week, shows this great climax of celebration, of rejoicing and praise and thanksgiving. And yet now we come to the end of the book, and it's just like, what? Where does it all go wrong? If it was a Hollywood story or a fairy tale, it would have closed on, and they lived happily ever after. And the credits would roll, we'll feel good about ourselves. You know, wasn't that a lovely tale? The word doesn't end that way. It ends with this story of just people taking the grace of God and squandering it. The Bible isn't afraid to show the good, the bad, and the ugly about life. And I think we all know that real life isn't just mountaintop experiences. Real life for the church throughout its history, real life for you and me in our individual lives is, yes, we find ourselves in moments and seasons of intimacy, and then there are also seasons where we just feel adrift. And this passage is there to cause us to confront what on earth goes on in the human heart, that this would be the end of the story. And what is the hope for any of us in this example? And so the passage works through, it begins with the compromise of the people, and it's interwoven throughout the text, one after another, the way these people are compromising their relationship with the Lord, with the Word of God, and with sin. In verses 6 and 7, Nehemiah says, "While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of our God." There's a saying that when the cat's away, the mice will play. And there's a reality of that unfolding before our eyes in this story, because Nehemiah had been there for 12 years as governor, leading them and preserving their way in the Lord, but then he has to go back to Persia to serve the king. And while he's gone for a few years, the people just systematically begin to return to their old ways. Every single promise they made to the Lord in Nehemiah, every commitment they ever made to him in Nehemiah chapter 10, they break in this passage. Every single promise they made him, they're now doing the exact opposite. They start first with the enemy becoming and taking up residence in the temple of God. We've heard about Tobiah before. He came in previous chapters. He's one of the enemies who was opposed to the work of the kingdom taking place within the people of Judah. He was taunting them and threatening them and trying to thwart everything they did to rebuild their lives with God. And now they've come and they've given him room in the temple of God. They've literally brought the enemy into the house. And I just wonder how often, with the voices we entertain, with the things that we allow our eyes to see, with the ways we participate in the world, how often we're letting the enemy into the walls of our own heart. They did it because Tobiah had married into a Jewish family. He was a man of influence. It was an act of convenience to welcome him into the very room of God. In verse 10, he then discovers that they've not been tithing. So tithing was this request of God that they give their first fruits to show that we're not only thankful for your provision, Lord, but we trust you to continue to provide. And now they're not bringing in their first fruits, so the servants of the Lord in the temple have had to go and find other jobs because they're not getting provided for in the work of the ministry. They've gone back to other roles, and so the worship isn't happening. They go from, you know, building pulpits and spending hours listening to the word and worshiping the God and rejoicing and celebrating to now they've stopped going to church, they've stopped giving their tithe, they've stopped caring. They've just walked away from the relational center they had with their God. Moving into a season of self-reliance. In verse 15, it says they've been working on the Sabbath. So rather than, you know, God created the Sabbath, he created it and interwove it in the fabric of the universe because he knew that human beings would be tended to find their worth and their identity in what they do. He wanted us to find it in him because he loves and he's good and he's faithful and he said he'll provide everything we need and he gave us stewardship over the goodness of the world. But we have this drive within us that says my identity comes from who I do and how I perform and I need to do this to feel good about myself. And he created this space in a week where we just stop for a moment and say, no, I disengage from the doing part of my identity and reality and come and just be with God because he's the source of who I am and he's the source of what is good in this life. But they're not giving him that time and space. Finally, in verses 23 and 24, which we didn't get a chance to read, they're marrying off themselves to unbelievers. So their children are being raised with foreign gods, with a different language, with a different culture. And so the children are being raised where they can't understand the word of God or the things of God. When you step back and you look at these issues at a totality, you know, we're not looking at isolated, one-off moral lapses. You know, they're not sleeping around. They're not cheating each other. They're not violent. It's not the one-off sporadic, you know, kind of willful sudden decisions to sin and rebel against God. It's just this gradual drift where God is now no longer at the center of their lives. He's been pushed to the margins where their relationship with him is no longer their priority. They are their own priority and them. Their fears have started to cause them to drift and to compromise on what they know his word and will is for their life. And so in the temple, we see that they're compromising on his presence in their midst. In the tithe, they're compromising on their worship with him. In their Sabbath rebellion, they're compromising on his character. In marrying off their children, they're compromising on his future with them. So they've gone from this place of knowing his grace, knowing his salvation, but what they're doing with it is turning their back and walking away. And it's easy for us to fall into that same trap. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that's going to come on your screen. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. How can we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? The word drift away there is, in the Greek, it's a word that actually means to flow past. It's this idea that we're in a body of water just floating on the spot where we intended to be, but as the current just gently picks up, it starts to cause us to move from where we first started. And if we're not careful, it moves us off a cliff. And the issue with compromise is that it's a death by a thousand cuts. And you don't realize that you're bleeding out slowly but surely. It starts with a simple, small thing like, is Tobiah really that bad? Surely it's not a problem if I engage with this. It becomes, you know, it's not that big a deal if I, you know, sleep in instead of get up and have my quiet time. Does it really matter if I skip a week of church or, you know, save a bit of money here or click on this site or watch this TV show or whatever it is that is allowing other things to creep into our hearts? And as isolated incidents and missing a one-off, none of that is bad or going to bring you down, but it opens a door so that one compromise slowly leads to another. And then that compromise slowly leads to another. And before you know it, you started out there where the Lord is, and now you've drifted away down here. And sometimes we don't even know it because it's so slow and it's so gradual, and we're not doing anything terribly wrong. There's no great moral lapse. But our relationship with the Lord is as far away as it's ever been. Because we're slowly, subtly, with the little lies that the enemy sows in, with the voices of the world that tell us, no, this is what's right and true. And the more we start to listen, the more we stop paying heed to the truth of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God that He's given for us to base our sure foundation of life upon. Jesus said, it's when you listen to my words, when you do what I say, that your house will stand upon the rock. And yet we so quickly and easily begin to drift away from that truth. It's like the example we always give as pastors is that frog in the boiling water. You know, you might sense as a frog that the water's getting warmer, but you don't do anything about it until it's too late. It's cooked you. A.W. Tozer said, one compromise here, another there, and soon enough the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same. We're sent to bless the world, but we're never told to compromise with it. We're not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. This is the problem with what's happening in the people of Judah, is that they now no longer look any different from the rest of the nations around them. Their witness is completely obliterated because where they stood distinct in taking a day out of the week to worship the Lord and Him alone, and where they gave something of their first fruits to Him to say, here's our thanks and gratitude for your provision to us, God. All these things, none of the world is doing that, but they're doing it to show that they love the Lord their God, that they trust Him with all their heart. But now all of those things have gone. And so they look exactly the same as everyone else. And you know, there's a saying that actions speak louder than words. You know, and what we really mean is that what we do is closely aligned with who we trust and what we really believe. There's an example of this in the story of Elijah where he's challenging the prophets of Baal on the top of the mountain, and they build those great altars and they present sacrifices to see which God is real. But he says in the midst of it all to the people of Judah, to the people of Israel, why do you keep wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. But in other words, don't choose both. You can't compromise with one and the other. And not only that, what you believe, if Lord is God, that's the belief component, then follow Him. Live for Him. Do what He tells you to do. Change your life to reflect the truth that He pours into your heart. Belief and action follow very closely. Nehemiah comes back to a people whose attention and affection and concern and time and money, all of it is spent away from the Lord. There's an experiment a few years ago. Scientists, they did these molecular swabs off mobile phones because they wanted to see if they could identify the traits and the lifestyles of that mobile phone user. And they did this swab and the results came back. They could tell the soap they used, the lotion, shampoo, the makeup that that person used. They could tell the type of food and drink and medication they consumed, even the type of clothing that they wore, to the point where they could create a reasonably accurate profile of that person's lifestyle. Nehemiah comes and takes a swab of the people of God, and he finds that they profess a faith, but they don't practice it. And it's haunting, because if Jesus Christ returned today and took a swab of my life, what would his results come back with? With the way I choose to spend my money, with the way I choose to spend my time, with the way I lead my family, with the decisions that I make in the everyday, with the time and the words that I speak and the things that I allow into my ears and through my eyes, what would he find out about what I really believe and who I really trust? And this is the question we have to confront for each one of us, as uncomfortable as it is. Are there areas in our lives that we're compromising? And we're asking that question because in the text, it moves from the compromise to the confrontation. Every single time this new area arises where they're compromising against the word of God, they're immediately confronted by Nehemiah. And so with Tobiah, he turfs Tobiah out of the temple room. He clears out all his stuff, chucks it out on the ground, and then he commands that it be purified. And when the tithe issue comes up, he reprimands the people and he orders the Levites and the worshippers back to the temple and the first fruits to come in so that they can continue the ministry. And with the Sabbath, he literally locks up the city on the Sabbath and he posts guards and he says, no one's coming in, no one's doing trade. In the part we didn't read, with the people who are intermarrying with unbelievers, he starts ripping their hair out and beating them up. It makes me look okay as a pastor, hopefully, but or maybe I should. No, we don't need that kind of justice today. But I think the reason the word and the reason he does this is to show the seriousness of what compromise with sin leads to. You know, there's a reality where Jesus didn't tolerate or overlook sin. He took it to the cross. And yet I don't know that we take that same attitude or mindset to ourselves, that when we see the areas of compromise, that we need to take them to the cross, not embrace, overlook, tolerate. We need to repent. We need to come to him with them. J.I. Packer said about this passage, the assumption so common today is that niceness is of the essence of goodness and it needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice. I've seen this so much in my time in ministry and probably been guilty of myself, where Christians say nice things to people instead of the truth. And it leaves them far worse than the way they started because they misunderstand, there's miscommunications, relationships fracture, confusion sets in, where if they'd just spoken plainly and truthfully, that person would have had the opportunity to receive it, and it may have been uncomfortable, they may not have reacted well initially, but over time, the truth has a way of setting people free. Niceness is not goodness. The word of God says that the Lord works for the good of all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That doesn't mean he works for what's nice in our lives. He works for what is good. And goodness is the thing that we need most as human beings. And verse 14 in this passage describes Nehemiah's motivation for doing all these things and responding this way as actually being an act of faithfulness. And the word it uses is the Hebrew word chesed, which means loving kindness and goodness. So he's coming and bringing discipline as a father out of love that no, don't touch the hot flame. It will burn you. Step away from the compromise because look where it's led us in the past. It destroys us. Hebrews 12 says the same thing of us. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And the reality of our life as God's people is there's times where we need to be confronted. There's times in our life where our maturity and our well-being depends on being confronted about the areas in our lives where we're making compromises with the wrong things. And the reason Nehemiah doesn't finish at chapter 12 and just allow the bliss to endure off into the annals of history is because he knows that he's doing this confrontation now, but it won't hold. It won't be enough because a new generation will arise and he won't be around anymore, and the same problems of the human heart will manifest again. And so he turns his attention to the Lord because he knows that human effort is never going to be enough. It doesn't matter how well the law is spoken externally to people's lives. It doesn't matter how many heroes come along and save the people again. There will continuously be this problem in the human heart. And so in verses 29 and 30, he finishes the book saying, praying to the Lord, "Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Remember me with favor, my God." And otherwise, he's coming to the end of himself. "I've done all I can do, God. Remember, look, pay attention. We need you because this, because me, because help, Lord." It's a refrain, I think, captured somewhat by the lyrics of Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. He says in one of the verses, "I did my best, it wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth, I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. Hallelujah." Because at the end of the day, the reality of the entire Old Testament and of Nehemiah's own awakening and revelation, human effort is not enough. We need the grace of God. Because from creation to Nehemiah's day to our day right now, the story of humanity is that God loves and blesses, and then we drift away, and then life falls apart. And so God comes and he saves. And he delivers, and he loves, and he blesses. And then we turn away, and then life falls apart. And he comes, and he saves, and he delivers, and he blesses, and loves, and we turn away. And all through the Old Testament, and all through history since, we continue to follow this pattern. It's a little bit, there's a law, the second law of thermodynamics. I'm not a scientist, so forgive me for my way of explaining this. But it basically says that in a closed system, energy will eventually start to dissipate. And unless there's an outside force that comes in to bring heat and to bring a new source of energy, that system, natural system, will decay and degenerate until it's worn away. And the same is true for us spiritually within the human heart that's been corrupted, that we need an outside force to come in and give us life, and we need it to continuously be our source of life. And so we must be willing not just to confront the reality that we've drifted away, but that we also need outside help. We need something or someone to save us from that drifting. Jesus calls it being poor in spirit. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." This is the entryway into the life of the kingdom. Recognizing our deep dependence on God. That our human effort will never be enough to stop compromising or drifting or falling into sin. Only the grace of God. And so the question is, are we willing first to be confronted by our compromise, but also are we willing to see our need from outside of ourselves to answer that very problem? And I just love the way the Bible works, because the text then points, it goes from this cliffhanger in Nehemiah, finishing on a terrible note in chapter 13, it leaves us on a cliffhanger of woe is to us, a human race, who even the people of God, who God's given everything to, can never stay faithful to him. That historical account of the Bible from Genesis to Nehemiah is the entire historical story of the people of God before the wisdom literature and the prophetic books and the Psalms and all that start to appear. So the point, Nehemiah 13, is the historical stopping point before the New Testament. Malachi, the prophet, who's the very last book of the Old Testament, is ministering at the same time as Nehemiah. So the story of Nehemiah and the confrontation of our need finishes. And what's the first thing that starts? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1:1. And then verse 21 tells us what Jesus means. He will save them from their sins. Ephesians 2 summarizes this good news when it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then a little bit further on, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So we're going to experience times of reformation and revival where it's all woohoo, but then we're going to come into times where it's failure and compromise and drifting. But the call of God to our lives in those seasons is not to try harder, not to ignore it, not to just continue in that flow, not to wallow in self-loathing or self-pity or the depths of despair, but to turn and to put our trust back in Jesus. Because we're not saved by our efforts to obey or our lack of effort to obey. We're not saved by the promises we make to God or our commitments to be his disciples. We're saved by the gracious hand of God who said, I will use Jesus to continue to stay faithful to you, to never leave you nor forsake you, so that when you find yourself in the ashes, if you turn to Jesus, he will lift you back up again. Whether it's for the first time in your life or for the 10,000th, he never fails. His faithfulness never gets exhausted, but we must repent and just turn to him and say, Jesus, I need you, because look at the state of my compromise. I started here, but now I'm there. Please. And he's faithful to come and to forgive, and not only to forgive. Romans 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So it's not just a forgiveness of sins and a washing away of one thing. It's a grace of empowerment by the Spirit to live anew, to start to help us to walk out of that compromise. We don't turn from the compromise in our own strength, but in dependence on the Spirit of God. You know, and there's so many times in our lives, certainly in my life, I've found the Holy Spirit is so faithful to confront us about our compromise. And very often he does it in gentleness and quietness. If we give him time and space, he's pretty good at speaking into our hearts about where we're giving way to fear, where we're giving in to pride, where we're compromising with sinful things. He's gracious. He will speak to you if you give him time and space. Sometimes it's like throwing a bucket of ice over a sleeping teenager. He confronts you, you know, with jarring, with circumstance, with other people having to deliver the message because you've gone deaf, with a pastor getting up on a Sunday and yelling at you. You know, he uses all sorts of different ways, because the important thing is goodness, not niceness.
So true.
And he wants to bring us back to the place where we know God as the one who saves, delivers, loves, and blesses. His Spirit will always be at work in our lives if we trust Jesus to bring us back to that place. Because that is God's heart. That is what he wants. Doesn't mean life is all nice, that all the problems get fixed, but he will go to work in here. Reformer Martin Luther said, "This is the mystery of the riches of divine grace for sinners. For by a wonderful exchange, our sins are now not ours but Christ's, and Christ's righteousness is not Christ's but ours. This grace of God is a very great, strong, mighty, and active thing. It does not lie asleep in the soul. Grace hears, leads, drives, draws, changes, works all in man, and lets itself be distinctly felt and experienced. It is hidden, sure, but its works are evident." And I would beg you to consider today where you see the Lord's grace at work in your life. Because I guarantee you, he's made it his mission through his Son and by his Spirit to lead you out of the drift away, but back into this place with him. And sometimes it takes a while for us to catch on because of the gentle nature of the drift. But the Spirit is present to lead you, to draw you, to drive you, to change you, to work in you, to help you move from the place of compromise. I want to close with the words of a renowned maestro and violinist. I'm going to butcher his name, but it was Yehudi Menuhin. Maybe Karis could fix that for me. But in his memoirs, he recounts how his love affair with the violin began. It goes right back to when he was 3 years old. His parents took him to regularly to concerts in New York, where he was seeing the full orchestra play, and he just grew and became enchanted with the sound of the violin. And so he asked his parents, even as a three-year-old, that he would get a violin for his fourth birthday. They obliged through a family friend who gave him this long gift wrapped up, and so he unwraps the present quickly and excitedly, only to discover that it's a toy one because he's too little to play, his arms and his fingers are too little to play a full-size one, so it's a little toy violin. He said he opened it up, he saw it, he burst into tears, he threw it on the ground in fury, and he never touched it again. And his reflection later in life was that even at that moment, he instinctively knew that to play was to be for him. For me to be is to play. I cannot accept anything less than the real thing. Yeah. And you know, we've looked at this book of Nehemiah because as a church, as a people, we want to be those who live from the kingdom of heaven and take our place in helping rebuild. But we have to understand that if we want to play, we must first be. And we cannot accept compromise in our hearts, in our faith, in our lives. We must accept nothing less than the real thing of me and Jesus like this. And when we discover that that's not the truth about us in this moment, we go back to him. And we say, Jesus, this is me, my good, my bad, my ugly, because God is not afraid of that. He just wants us to recognize it so that he can come in and do his thing and rejoin us in the dance of life. And so as we close and move into a time of prayer and reflection, I just have this question. You know, I've changed it a little bit to the way it started. It's, who do you want to live within the walls of your heart? I think sometimes it's just starting with the want to, but do you want Jesus to be within those walls or not? That's the starting point. That's where we've come to, I think, as a church. Do we want Jesus to be our all in all? Because he never turns away anyone. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that our heart's desire at this point? Or will we go on compromising with second best? Let's pray. Father, I just ask you to wash away any of the words that have just come from me and just allow whatever is your word to remain and to grip and to change and to reveal and to encourage and exhort and challenge and confront all those spaces within our lives where we've given room to other things that belong to you. For any one of us, Lord, I just ask that in this moment of space, you would reveal anything in particular. That we've been compromising on, where we know we shouldn't be. Lord, I pray and we pray as your people that you'd help us to bring those things to the cross and to leave them there. And that you would forgive our sin and wash us clean and revive our awareness of your Spirit within and grace to provide all we need to come back to the place of being with Jesus and walking upon his word. We ask for your wisdom, for your strength, for your courage, for your power to be transformed from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.